Somebody want to pray for us? Get started into Galatians. Thank you, Zach.
Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us together. God, please help us to open our hearts and just get all we can out of what Stephen's going to be teaching us today and your word, and just help us use this information to glorify you, God, and help us prepare for it. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.
Are you putting things online too?
Yeah.
Yeah, they'll all be online. So, we're going to study Galatians as the run-up to Riggins. Two reasons for that. One, completely selfishly, is my thesis is on Galatians, and I'm starting my thesis this summer, so I'm killing two birds with one stone by teaching Galatians to y'all while I do my research. So
you only have to research for one thing.
Exactly.
So what if we changed ours to Ephesians? How frustrated would that make you?
Yeah, I would just be a lot more tired, so I don't want to do that. The other reason is that it's a very, very good book to prepare for a discipleship mission sort of trip, because it's all about the gospel. You guys know the two books in the New Testament that are literally all about the gospel are Romans and Galatians. They have the same content. Galatians is just like the summary form of Romans. He just says everything a little bit more punchily in Galatians, and he takes more time developing the ideas in Romans.
Punchily,
yeah.
Or succinctly.
There you go. That's a better way. Although punchily, it kind of serves as a double entendre, because he's like really ragging on a particular group of people who are preaching a false gospel. So he's throwing punches with his words. Before we get into Galatians, Riggins stuff. So everybody, making absolutely sure everybody knows, the beach weekend is
last weekend in May.
May 26th through 28th.
What time are we leaving? The 24th
or something? About 5:30, 6 o'clock, I think. I put it in the email. I figured we'd leave from the Northwest parking lot like we have in the past. Salmons, can you guys drive your big car?
To Galveston.
Yeah, sure.
Probably, yeah.
Okay. So anybody whose last name is Salmon or is over 18 can ride with you guys. And then people who are not last name Salmon or over 18 can ride with the adult.
Wait, why not 18?
You can get your parents' consent to ride with Salmon.
Is that, wait, so you can ride with whoever?
Yeah.
Who will be driving?
For legal reasons.
Wait, Stephen, why can't people under 18? Parent reasons, illegal.
Yeah, if you guys got in a wreck, then they could sue me.
But we signed our lives away.
You guys haven't all signed your lives away yet. So.
We should do that before we go.
Yeah,
or
you should.
I could just drive their car over there.
Yeah.
Or you could not.
I don't know how that would help anymore.
So, beach weekend is 26th through 28th. Everybody should make plans to be there. We're going to have fun doing a few new things and a few old things. And
we're going to make
and spend
please
time.
Stay without making
picture
cardboard boat.
Please don't work cardboard boat.
That didn't work. Actually, me and Caleb were talking about that the other day, about how you wouldn't let us be on the same team because you knew that we would win. We were actually talking about that earlier, and I laughed really hard because I didn't remember. That was like 3 years ago.
Yeah. So anyway,
we won
that. With the home group meetings up, running up to Riggins, there's 10 meetings, and so you are allowed to miss 4 of them. You miss more than 4 without letting me know ahead of time. Look, I have 5 things that are very legitimate reasons why I can't be here. There's 5 planned deaths in my family that I have to be present
so really
for the funeral.
My mom died 5 times. I don't
know what keeps happening.
Does being late count?
What?
No. If you're consistently late, that's like a let's talk about this. Why can't you just be here on time?
Like what's the late mark?
Cameron has soccer. I don't know how long the season is, but
okay. So yeah, that would be the kind of stuff. Come let me know ahead of time so that we're not at the end of the home group meetings and I'm going, look, you're only here for 3 meetings out of the 10. Why should you still get to go to Riggins? And you're like, well, I had this really legitimate excuse. I just refused to tell you ahead of time. That's silly.
Oh, and my brother Caleb, he'll be here probably the rest of the week. He just had to study for finals today.
Hey, I should for finals.
And you get 4. That's why you get 4 absences. So you can take the absences when you need them.
Four finals tomorrow.
So.
That said, any other questions on rigging stuff? I think everybody in here officially is. Two Smiths haven't given me your deposits yet.
Is that $50?
Yeah, the $50. The
50 bones.
I think everybody else is good. And there's two spots left, which actually means your two friends and Sam Runyon are competing for two seats.
You don't have me on a seat, right?
Correct.
Loser.
You're not in the winner. I'm already going to be up there.
So yeah, they'll be kind of like we'll have
so
21.
To be running smoothly and lots and lots of juice. Participation. You're ignoring me, and I don't like that.
We'll get more into that. So, starting with Galatians. Turn to Galatians in your Bible. If you guys have ever heard that General Electric Power Company, to remember the order that Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That too.
I
learned a different song.
I'm just saying, expectations are high.
I don't know.
Here's how this is going to go down.
You haven't moved here working.
Today. Okay, focus in. Bring it in.
Me?
Bring it in.
I don't think I can get
it. I will be so tan.
Shh. All
right. Josh, I envy your tanness.
We're going to look at introductory matters in the background, which means we're essentially going to look at some parts of Acts. Like an outline for the book, and then get into the very beginning, and sort of the whole thesis point of the book is at the beginning. So, come on, why aren't you working today? There we go. Author, Paul. Pretty much nobody contests the idea that Paul wrote Galatians. People.
How do you know that Paul wrote it?
Well, if you, yeah, if you accept inerrancy and divine authority, yeah, he says Paul, an apostle, not from men, so introduces himself as Paul. But there are people very strongly in the evangelical church who will say things like, oh yeah, Paul didn't write Ephesians.
It was a different.
Yeah, people will, like, people were writing in his name. Yeah.
You just said Ephesians.
Right.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. There will be people who will contest Pauline authorship with other books, even though it says, Paul, writing to you from this thing. So somebody else was writing in Paul's name, and so they'll make those cases. Nobody bothers doing that with Galatians, Romans, or 1 Corinthians. Those are the three books that are just like, everyone's absolutely sure, even the atheists who study historical things, they say, yeah, Paul wrote these books. The historical guy, Paul from Tarsus, Jew, converted to Christian, he wrote those three books. So that's not even an issue. The date of the book of Galatians is important. There's two views, northern and southern. For right now, just remember those two. We're going to come back to them in a second. So everybody remember, northern and southern.
Northern and southern.
Good. Southern. All right. The purpose of Galatians. This is the meat. This is why he's writing. He is writing to rebuke Christians who have been tricked by Judaizers into thinking that they must follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. A couple of big words in there to make sure we understand. What are Judaizers? Anybody know that?
Radical Jews.
The Christians that follow the law, still follow the law.
Right. They're Jewish Christians who were in the first century. They're saying, look, Gentiles, it's great that you're part of the Christian faith, but you're going to have to get circumcised. You're going to have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. That's how we've always been saved. That's the deal. And Paul's going, no, that is not how you are saved. First off, no, exactly. So he's very much rebuking the Christians who are being led away by that group of people who are saying, no, you need to follow Jewish law. And you know what the Mosaic law is, right? What's the Mosaic law?
The law established through Moses.
Right. Genesis through Deuteronomy, right?
The sacrificial system.
The law, the Torah, yeah. Okay. Keep in your minds, this is a very much, this book can be easily misinterpreted because we try and put it straight into 21st century context a lot. Remember who he's writing to and why he's writing. He's a first century Christian writing to Christians who are being persuaded by Judaism. Okay? Works of the law brings righteousness is their theme. All right? Jewish works of the law. Right? Sacrifices every day, being circumcised, keeping Shabbat, not keeping the Sabbath, right? Not going out in a certain times of day, and all those sort of things. Not cutting your beard a certain way, not eating pork. Those things are what he's talking about when he says works. Okay, we're gonna be repeating that a lot as we move forward through Galatians. But we tend to pull this book into 21st century terms too quickly and say, oh yeah, works. We know what works are, and then we talk about, yeah, works are doing good things for your neighbor, and all these things that we in 21st century Christians say these are works. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about specifically first century Jewish following the law works. I'll hammer that into your heads a little bit more as we work through the book. But the message. So that was the purpose. That's why he's writing. He's writing because these guys are being led away by a false gospel. The message of the book, what he's saying to these guys who are being led away is, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works of the law in particular. Okay. Funnily enough, that particular verse doesn't appear in Galatians. It appears in Ephesians, right? You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. But the message of Galatians is essentially that verse. It's you're saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. The key verse, there's plenty you could pull out that kind of summarize that idea. 2:16b is the one that I pulled. We've believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one will be justified, made right, made holy by works of the law. Yeah.
I have a summary or whatever analysis of the different books.
Yeah.
And mine gives it. I mean, you said it could be many, but yeah. Mine specifically says 5:1.
Oh, okay.
It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So it's
yeah.
The same idea, but I'm just saying.
Oh. Yeah. The idea being, summarize the idea for me. That
not by works.
Yeah, saved by grace alone through faith alone. You don't have to follow the law to be saved. Yeah, yeah, it could. Those are the basic introductory matters. We can dig in a little bit to the southern and northern view things. So, other thing about the context. Tell me a little bit about Paul. Who is he? How did he become a Christian? What's his story?
Well, first
Tribe of Benjamin.
Tribe of Benjamin. He was originally Saul from Tarsus.
Yeah, and he was
killed Jews.
Yeah, he killed Jews. Killed and then
Christians.
Jesus
arrested Christians, right?
Killed Christians.
Christians, yeah. And then revealed himself on the road to Paul.
And Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus to Paul, struck him blind, right?
Mm-hmm.
Scales under his eyes.
Yeah. What did he do after that? After his conversion,
he went on 3 missionary journeys.
Yeah, he went on at least 3 missionary journeys that are described in what book?
Acts,
yeah. The second half of Acts is essentially detailing Paul's 3 missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor. Good. And he's preaching the gospel. What is his usual mode of operation? He goes into a new city. Where does he go first?
The Jews.
He goes to Jerusalem first, right?
Well, yeah, he's in Jerusalem, the city. But when he goes into a new city... Where? What place in the city does he go to? You said temple. Yeah, synagogue. Because there's only one temple. It's in Jerusalem. But synagogue, where the Jews would meet, right? He goes into the synagogue. He participates in their usual Saturday morning worship rituals, right? He reads the scriptures, and then he preaches Jesus. That's how he did it. He shows up. He says, look, I'm a well-respected Jew, studied under Gamaliel. We meet that guy in Acts. He's like, oh, well, you know Gamaliel. You study under him. You want to read the scriptures for us. Exactly. Come on in. Teach us. He does, and then he starts teaching, and then he teaches Jesus. Right? That's what he does every single new city he goes to. And half of the people in the audience are like, oh, my gosh, the Messiah has come. This guy knows what he's talking about. He's right. And the other half of the Jews are like, we're going to run you off and try to kill you because we don't like Jesus. And there's this repeated story that we see in Acts in every single new city he goes to. Okay, good. We got the basic context. Southern view and northern view of Galatians, the southern and northern reviews to what region of Galatia is he writing to? Is he writing to southern Galatia? So if you look on the map, and you have the map on the back page of your notes. So that you see the word Galatia right here, right? So Galatia describes this whole column area in the middle of Asia Minor. Okay. So the question is he writing to the southern area down here, kind of where he visited on his first missionary journey? Or is he writing to this northern area where some would say that he sort of made a trek into on his second missionary journey? All right. So after which missionary journey does he write this letter to Galatia? And so the date relates to kind of where he visited when. The reason this is important, reason I even bother telling you all this, is because there's this big important event that happened in between Paul's two missionary journeys. Anybody know what that big important event was? It's described in Acts chapter 15.
Jerusalem Council.
Jerusalem Council, yeah. Jerusalem Council, where they get together and they essentially ask and answer the question, what do Gentiles have to do to be saved? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law? And they have this big debate, and the Christians go, no, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be Christians. Right? Big, important event. So the question is he writing this before that event or after it? Because that was a big paradigm shift for the Christians. Now that we had firm, like, we all got together and decided this is how it's going to be. So is he writing this book recognizing that this has already been decided, or before it has already been decided, and he's sort of making his case, right? The northern or the southern view says he's writing this before. So this is right after his first missionary journey, writing before to the southern area to all the churches that he visited on his first missionary journey. He gets back to Antioch, and then he can go and have the Jerusalem Council. The northern view says that he's writing after his second missionary, or after his second missionary journey, after they've already had the Jerusalem Council. And we're going to actually go through Acts and look at the Jerusalem Council in a bit of detail in just a minute. So either the date is 46 AD or 53 AD, depending on which view you take. I think that the southern view is better for a couple of reasons. One, he doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council in the letter, which it would seem like he would, given the content of the letter, he would mention, just as we decided at the Jerusalem Council, this is what I'm preaching to you. The other thing, there's a few little cues that seem to say, seem to mention the southern view more strongly, and as we encounter them, I'll bring them up in the text. Last thing is, for the northern view, you have to suggest that he went on this sort of side trip on his second missionary journey into northern Galatia that isn't recorded in Acts, which is feasible because he went through there, but you have to say that on his way between Pisidia and Troas, he takes this like little side trip over into northern Galatia and plants a couple churches, and it's like, that's not in the text, why are you saying that? So, everybody with me on the two views, why they're important, and why I take the view that I do. It is not important for salvation, whether you take the northern view or the southern view of Galatia. That's a, very much a minor issue, but since we're learning this book in detail, you got to know some of the things that are around it.
Simply for your edification.
Exactly. So you can be better Bible studiers. Now we'll get the background. So, turn to Acts. We're going to sort of sprint through Acts chapters 10 through 15 to really get a feel for the controversy that is producing this letter.
Y'all feel free to ask questions while you're on. Yeah, I think sarcastic laughter is just a little bit.
So we kind of talked about this a little bit. Chapter 9 is Paul's conversion, right? Struck on the road to Damascus. Chapter 10 is about Peter. And Peter gets this vision of a sheet, all these different animals on it. God says to him in the vision, you know, stand up, kill, eat. Do not call unclean what I have made clean, right? What's the point of this vision? Anybody?
The Gentiles can have Christ here.
Yeah, Gentiles can be saved.
They can be saved, right?
And so he goes over to this Gentile named Cornelius, who's expecting him, because he had a vision also.
Some people mistakenly say that that's about eating a kind of meat.
Yeah. I was really kind of disappointed when I read that passage in context, and I found out that the Bible wasn't, that passage wasn't specifically about you can now eat bacon.
Yeah.
It did, I mean, it did end up doing that too, but that wasn't the point of it.
Well, so can I add something?
Yeah.
So we're studying Acts in our Bible study, in this Bible study. One of the cool things about the big deal about Peter taking that vision is that Cornelius and his gang were sent to his house, and it was not tradition for Jews to bring Gentiles into their home.
Right.
Are you not going to get into that, are you?
No, I wasn't. Okay. Good.
So it was even a big deal for Peter to even welcome them into his home.
Yeah.
Because it was, and the tradition is that their home would be unclean by bringing Gentiles into their home.
Right.
So that was a big deal.
Yeah, and then the fact that after that, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he goes and he has a meal with them.
Yeah.
So he's letting Gentiles into his house, and he's going into Gentiles' houses. You don't do that. Cornelius and his whole family hear the gospel and believe, speak in tongues to ratify this reality. And then chapter 11, we're actually going to read the first half of it. So this whole interaction happens. Peter preaches the gospel to Gentiles under the direction of the Holy Spirit. They believe, and it's this big paradigm shift, right? It's this, how do we account for this? This wasn't what we were expecting. We've only been preaching to Jews up to this point. Or at least we thought that only Jews could be saved. And so Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and some people have some questions for him. They got a bone to pick with him. So we're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Somebody want to read that for me?
The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, eat and kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." At Pentecost. It doesn't say at Pentecost, but I have that side note.
Right, yeah, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, at the beginning.
Is that it?
Keep going to 18.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
All right. So tell me what happened. Peter gets back to Jerusalem. Who comes up to him?
Circumcised Jews.
Yeah.
Or Christians.
The circumcision party. The group of people within the Christian group who are saying, yeah, worst party ever. They're saying, you got to be circumcised to be a real Christian. Peter says, "Well, actually, let me tell you about this thing that happened to me over the weekend. Had a vision, went and talked to the Jews." And so verse 16 onward is kind of the summary, the point. What's the point? Remember the word of the Lord, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so if they were baptized the same way we were at the beginning, right, at Pentecost, how could I justify making this sort of a distinction that we can't eat with the uncircumcised, we can't have non-Jews in the church? That's his point. What is the circumcision party's reaction?
Oh, well, I guess that's okay.
Yeah. They fell silent. It's like, I don't like this, but I guess I have to deal with it because that's what God said. So, praise his name. I guess we'll get on board. Okay? This is an example of a proper reaction to revelation from God. Yeah, I don't like it. But he's right, so...
I mean, he is God.
Yeah.
So he must be
information, and like I don't see any indication that they were begrudgingly agreeing to it.
Yeah, part of that is it's in the phrase they fell silent.
Okay.
And in further context for knowing the circumcision party and what we see later develops into.
What verse is it where they? Oh, no further objections. Okay.
Right. So, you got this little interaction with the circumcision party and the Jews. Hey, Cameron. Chapter 12 is Peter's miraculous release from prison after Herod arrests him and then Herod's death. Chapter 13, Paul, or he's still Saul at this point, Saul comes up and he becomes Paul on this trip. Starts his first missionary journey. He goes off through... If we get the map back up there. So he goes on his... He leaves from Antioch, and he heads down to Paphos, Perga, Pisidia. He gets to Antioch, and he preaches a really stirring message. So he's making his trek around, and we're going to read a little at the end of his message in Antioch what happens. So if you turn to Acts 13, Paul's on his way through the country preaching to Jews. And I'll pick up verse 42. This is right as he finishes his message in the synagogue, right? He just finished preaching the gospel. He preached, Jesus is the Messiah. You guys need to believe. Verse 42 of chapter 13. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. People lied. Give us the gospel again. We want to learn this. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay. Many Jews and converts to Judaism, so Gentiles who had become Jews previously, are now all becoming Christians, right, here in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas are like, great, good on you. Continue in the grace of God, right? Forget the law. Remember grace. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the gospel for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I love the phrasing of that, by the way. As many who were appointed to eternal life believed. It kind of throws us for a loop in terms of the order of events. But anyway, give a little Calvinism plug there. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews inside of the devout wisdom of high standing and leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. Couple things to know for context. So you got the Jews and then the Gentiles who had become Jews, right? Anybody know the term for that often used in here in the Bible when you see it? Proselytes would be one term. The God-fearers would be another way. If you see the God-fearers, it's talking about Jews or Gentiles who hadn't quite become Jews because they didn't want to get circumcised, but they were really, really interested in Judaism. They come around the temple. They sit in a different place in the synagogue. There's all this very big separations. Gentiles were only allowed to go so far into the temple. Jews were on the inner circle. Gentiles are on the outer circle. So Paul shows up and preaches the idea that the Gentiles can be saved by grace through faith, just like the Jews, and some of the Jews get right on board, and some of the Jews really don't like that idea, right? There's this division. There's this wall that we keep between us. There's the Gentiles are over there. They don't follow our laws. They're not quite as holy as us. We are God's chosen people. And Paul and Barnabas, when these inner circle Jews who don't want this message start rebelling against them, what do they say? Verse 46. What's their reaction?
It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it. Is that the word?
Repudiate?
Repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.
Like, look, you were supposed to be saving these guys, and you didn't do it. But the gospel's here now, so... Since you had the option to believe and you gave it the finger, we're going to turn to the Gentiles now. They're allowed to be with us. And this was the deal from the beginning. Quote scripture to support
it's
that.
It's almost as if he's saying you're not special anymore.
Yeah, exactly.
Probably when they got all upset.
And the Gentiles hear that and they're like, yeah, we'll become Christians. We don't have to get circumcised to be saved. This is great.
Best day ever.
And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. The gospel is going out, and there's this tension growing. Okay, now we've got, in every city, we're starting to see Jews who really don't like this Christian message that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had killed him. And they're turning the Gentiles against them, and there's this big tension brewing. All right? And we see this pretty much from the beginning of Acts. Chapter 7, you know, you got the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and they're arguing over whose widows are being cared for. That's what made deacons. You remember that? Chapter 7 of Acts. So we got this brewing. Chapter 14, he finishes up his missionary journey, gets mistaken for a pagan god in Lystra. He's like, no, don't worship me, worship God. He gets back to Antioch. Put our map back up there. He gets back to Antioch at the end of chapter 14. And this controversy is coming to a head. Right? They got to answer this question. So we'll pick up in verse 24 of chapter 14. This is as they're coming back through to get back to Antioch, is where we pick it up. They passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They made the full circle. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So, first we had Peter's testimony of going to Gentiles. Now we got Paul and Barnabas' testimony of how Gentiles are coming to faith. The gospel is being believed. Verse 28, they remained no little time with the disciples. Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this would be the members of the circumcision party who weren't there with Peter, who praised and glorified God, and who dug into their whole, no, you really got to be circumcised.
So these are the Judaizers.
Right. Unless you're being circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, they argued for a while. These Judaizer guys, they came in and said you got to be circumcised, and Paul and Barnabas were like, no, you don't. We got a whole lot of Gentiles who are believing and being saved that would prove that you are wrong, sir. Paul and Barnabas, after that dissension, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, like, we got to get this answered. So this is the Jerusalem Council. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders and declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to be circumcised. Excuse me. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Question. It says, who are these people who are talking? What does it say?
Except
the
Pharisees.
Yeah, some who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, what also do we know about these guys from context? Not only are they Pharisees, but they're also
Jews.
Well, Pharisees would be Jews. They're also Christians, right? They wouldn't even be invited to this meeting to make this case if they weren't considered part of the church, right? So again, kind of breaking your stereotypes. When you think Pharisee, we in the 21st century, oh yeah, bad guys. That's not always necessarily the case. There are some Pharisees who became real true Christians. Right? Nicodemus, one of them in the book of John. Right? They just had their own issues, their own doctrinal problems. One of them was we couldn't recognize the Messiah when he showed up, and then when he rose again, we decided, you know what, we still don't want to believe in him. We're lots of those guys. Some of them, though, believed, but they were still stuck in their tradition. So that's what their deal is. Pharisees rose up, say it's necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So verse 6 of chapter 15 of Acts. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and gave a speech. Somebody want to read what Peter says up through the end of verse 11?
Starting from verse what?
From 7.
In the...
15.
Glad to know you're following along.
Wait.
15:7.
After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God chose me to preach to the Gentiles so they would hear the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart and heart and God who knows the heart and has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. So now why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are."
Right, so what's Peter say, essentially? How does he contend with these Pharisees who are saying,
"You're wrong"?
Yeah, you're wrong.
This is the real way it is.
Right. Not even we could follow the law, nor our ancestors. We couldn't do it. How is the right way that we're saved?
Grace through faith.
By grace through faith. Then verse 12, somebody else stands up and gives a testimony. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas kind of say, yeah, Peter's got it. This is what's been going on with us. Same thing, the Gentiles are being saved. And they finished speaking, and James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things that have been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in the Sabbath in the synagogues. And this seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men, send them out to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to give this news. This is the decision that they reached." So they write a letter, and this is the decision. What's the decision? You don't have to be circumcised. You follow these basic morality things that everyone agrees on. There's a whole lot more you could dig into with the Council of Jerusalem, but we're studying Galatians, not Acts. So. Everybody understand the context, though, what this strife that is going on in the church. Okay, trying to really hammer home the point that we are in the first century with Jews and Gentiles, Jews who are very much steeped in traditions of men and the Mosaic Law, and relating that to salvation, with Gentiles who were worshiping pagan gods for all of their lives and then believe in Jesus as the Savior from death. And we're trying to mesh these two groups together. And the Jews over here are telling the Gentiles over here, you got a whole lot of extra stuff you got to do to really be saved, to really be in God's good graces. And Paul is writing against that with the book of Galatians. That is a backdrop. Any questions?
I have a question, but
yeah.
It's not quite related. Was it widely known what God told Ananias whenever he didn't want to go to Paul? And God said, Paul needs to find out how much he's going to suffer for me. I have chosen him to speak to the Gentiles.
I have no idea.
I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because if they took Ananias at... Or is that it?
Ananias, yeah.
Then God said he's going to preach to the Gentiles, which to me would mean, okay, that means there's going to be some believers within the Gentiles.
Yeah, my guess based on context would be that it wasn't widely known or held as authoritative yet in this story.
Barnabas even had to defend Paul. Barnabas stepped in. That's what the significant thing about Barnabas is.
Right.
He had to step in.
Right, or with the other
Jews. Yeah, so no, this is the guy. No, he's for real. I've seen his work.
Yeah, exactly.
So
he's definitely preaching the gospel now and not trying to kill us anymore. So obviously it was widely known once Luke wrote the book of Acts.
Right. Well, the whole thing about the question about Gentiles becoming believers, I thought God had said something at that point.
I mean, he said stuff in the Old Testament all over the place. It's just that they weren't looking for that.
Yeah.
They didn't. When you're steeped in the traditions of men, it's hard to break those traditions. Like, if you tried to stop passing the communion plate in some Baptist churches and say, we're just going to put a box at the back of the church for people to make donations if they want, you'd have riots. Because we're steeped in the traditions of men instead of just worrying about how it takes it. The traditions of men aren't necessarily bad. It's when you put those traditions on par with what is important and commanded by God. That's when they become
commanded by God.
Issues.
But the way...
I said communion, excuse me. I meant offering plates when I... My bad. That was a misstatement on my part. Yeah, offering plates. If you're passing the offering plates and instead you're going to put it back in the back. There are Baptist churches who will split over that kind of a thing.
I remember Rob Holster did a big sermon kind of about this, but he was talking about how, like, a church was in a huge fight about having a light-up sign for the church.
Yeah.
Like, there was, like, one side, and they were, like, yelling at each other, and, like, the pastor of that church got in trouble because he's like, who cares about the sign? Like, cuss or whatever, but, like, and he almost got fired, but, like, I don't know, just little stuff like that.
Exactly. And that's lest we think that we're better than the Jews of the first century. We have our own things that we try to add to the gospel. And Paul would be writing to us saying, are you kidding me? This is what you're adding to the gospel? No. Grace alone through faith alone. But we have to put ourselves into their context to understand the message properly. Then we can apply it to our context. So, that's the intro. To Galatians. Now let's get into the text. So flip back to Galatians 1. This is our outline, by the way, of our 10 meetings. So we're going through just 12 verses today, and then we'll do slightly larger chunks as we go. And you can see where our VBS preps are scattered throughout there. So hold on to your notes if you want to know what are we doing this week at home group. That's what we're doing. Yeah.
May 21st, we're doing VBS prep at the beginning or the end?
Probably at the end. I'm going to teach that one. I'll make sure to cut us off at like 4:30. No.
The 21st?
Oh, well, actually, I don't know. We haven't really planned exactly what we might actually do some of that.
So. The reason I ask is because I'm most likely going to be late on the 21st.
Okay.
Which is on that list, but I'm just saying, like, that's what I ask.
Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's start out with verses 1 through 5. So this is the outline for today's section of text. Greeting, the purpose for writing, the purpose is the gospel. And the source of Paul's gospel. I put Paul's in quotes because it's not really Paul's gospel, but it's the gospel that Paul preached. So, first of all, the greeting, verses 1 through 5. Somebody want to read verses 1 through 5 for me? Everybody read along. It's good practice to read the text along with somebody who's reading out loud.
Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Seems like a pretty standard greeting, right? This is who's writing. This is who I'm writing to. Quick salutation. Grace to you. He says that in a bunch of his letters. There's a lot more here than meets the eye, actually, though.
The present evil age.
What?
Like, I noticed the present evil age.
Present evil age, yeah, we're talking about that. First off, Paul, an apostle, aside, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, whom he raised from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, grace to you. Hello. This kind of aside is kind of unique in Paul's letters. He doesn't normally do that. He starts out with as we're going to see as we read through Galatians, the first half of the letter, the first half of the first chapter at least, is him saying, this is why I'm right. And half of the argument for why he's right is because I'm an apostle and Jesus told me to give this message himself. I didn't get this from some guy who got it from some guy. Jesus Christ struck me on the road to Damascus, and he gave it to me. This is the message I got, and it's not changing. Right? So he slips that in at the very beginning, just kind of setting it up. By the way, I'm not an apostle because of men. I'm not an apostle because some guy told me that I could do this. The guy who told me to do this was Jesus. The guy, right? Yeah, capital T at you. He also summarizes the gospel very, very succinctly. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I mean, you want to summarize the gospel, that's one way to do it. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Really, really succinct summary. There's a little bit more. But otherwise, pretty good summary. He expands on that throughout the letter. Also, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12, but he harps on this not from men. I'm not trying to please men. This is God's thing, not man's thing, in verses 10 through 12, that we're going to see at the end of today. Verse 4, though. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. What is this a summary of?
John.
Yeah, there you go. AKA the gospel. The good news. He's going to summarize the gospel in a lot of sentences in this book, by the way.
When would that present evil age end?
Good question. So yeah, what is the present evil age, first of all? What is he referring to when he says this present evil age?
Is it this present evil age, or is it the present evil age he was referring to during that time?
Like good. Okay, so good. So which one is it? When you say this present evil age, are we still in it? Or are we talking about some specific context with him in the first century? What do you think?
Well, he's saying this, so he's not talking about right now. He's talking about back then.
Yeah, back then he was saying back then. But
since it's the summary of the gospel applies to us now. Delivering us from.
But he says the present evil age, not this.
But it could be referring to like the fact that there's just a
sin. Yeah, but the present. So that was then. Because right now, that would be the past.
Right. Yeah, so
it's still the present.
So it's just saying there's a defining character of the evil age, and
that's still the present. Is this still the age?
There you go. Okay, so Nathan's on the track. So there's a defining characteristic of some age, and it's evil. Okay, what is that age? What's the starting point, and what's the end point of this present evil age? The evil age. When does it start, and when does it end? What's he referring to? So there you go. There's one major interpretation. First sin to the last sin. So this present evil age might be referring to Genesis 3:15, or from the fall, up through Revelation 21, when Christ returns a second time. That might be a reference to the present evil age. What might be another idea? What would be the starting points and end points that he might be referring to?
Rome ruling? From when we're...
Rome ruling. Okay. Yeah, so the tyranny that the Jews and the Christians were under from the Roman oppression. That might be the present evil age. So end point would have been about 70 AD. Beginning point would have been when Rome came to power in early 200s BC.
But that doesn't make as much sense because he's delivering us from the present evil age. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So that would only mean that he was only delivering you from your sin during that age and not the others, which would make
Correct.
Sense because we're still delivered.
Good, yes, using context. So why does he bring up the present evil age? Well, it's as a follow-up to gave himself for our sins to deliver us from it. So Nathan's interpretation seems to make a little bit more sense from the context. And yes, that's the one that I take. Is the present evil age is the one in which Satan is ruling on the earth and he will ultimately be destroyed.
Yeah.
Right. So from fall to resurrection is the present evil age, according to Matthew.
Fall to resurrection or fall to second coming?
Resurrection. I meant our resurrection.
Church and
resurrection. Good. See how we used context to work through that? Yeah. Great how the Bible answers questions. Also, he keeps going. To deliver us from this present evil age. So he gave us the gospel. Right? Christ died on the sins to save us from... died on the cross to save us from our sins. According to the will of God the Father. Really easy question and answer here. Whose will is it? Okay, yeah, okay. So now, if it's God the Father's will that Christ would die on the cross to save us from our sins, does that not seem contrary, considering the massive evil that killing God is?
Not if his life was freely given by himself. It would be his will, but since they are interlinked, they're the Trinity.
Right, okay.
You kind of see where I'm going?
A little bit, yeah.
That's why it's so significant, because it was a sacrifice. I mean, that it had to have been that because of the way sin is paid for, so to speak, even in the Old Testament with the sacrifice of the perfect lamb and things like that.
Right.
Jesus is the capital T.
Yeah.
Lamb.
Excellent. Okay. Good. Yeah, you guys are hitting on it. But I want to first put in your mind, realize that the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated on this earth was killing God. Right? In human flesh.
Wait, say again?
The greatest evil that's been ever perpetrated on this earth was killing God in flesh. The greatest evil that's ever happened on this earth is with the cross.
Okay, got it. Sorry, I just forgot about
the golden compass.
And yet that evil,
sorry,
that evil was ordained and planned according to the will of God Himself. Right? Kind of is a tangential thing to a larger apologetic argument of how do we deal with evil in the world? Right. The problem of evil. Why would a good God let evil happen in this world? What's the deal? Why doesn't he just get rid of it? Either he's not all good or he's not all powerful, because evil wouldn't be here if he was both of those things.
But he is both of those things.
But he is both of those things. So how do you answer the question?
It's all
part of his plan. Yeah. And here's something that I'm also going to throw at you, and some of you might disagree, and that's fine. This might be a conversation we have after home group sometime. But I will not say that God is the author of evil. Like, he did not create evil, but he is responsible for evil.
What do you mean by responsible?
And this, he is, like, he created the earth knowing that evil was going to exist.
And he let it happen.
And he let it happen.
Okay.
He allowed for the possibility of it to happen.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He didn't have to create the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He didn't have to put it in the garden. He didn't have to give the command to Adam and Eve not to eat it, knowing full well that they would not follow that command and that they would sin.
But then there's the other idea.
He did all of that ahead of time, knowing that that was going to happen. So, in a sense, God is responsible for evil in this earth. It is his fault, and that's in quotes. And lots of people don't like that idea. And it took me a long time to get comfortable with that idea, that he did not create evil, but he is responsible for evil. And he's responsible for it in both senses. One, that he is the ultimate source of it. That's a terrible, terrible word. I don't mean the ultimate source of it. But he created the possibility and the reality of it. He ordained it.
He created free will.
He ordained it. Yeah, he created free will.
He's the source of everything, including evil, kind of.
Yeah.
I mean, everything is here because of him. And since evil is here, that means that it's here because of him.
Evil right.
Is
a byproduct. So he's responsible for it in that sense. Exactly what you said. I like that.
Is
gets traced back to him.
Right.
In it, yeah. Not in a direct sense, but in an indirect sense.
He indirectly.
He's also responsible for it in the same way that a parent is responsible for his child. In that he's going to clean up the messes that the child makes. Right? Your kid goes. If you have a kid and you let him loose in a china shop and he breaks a whole bunch of stuff, the parent is the one who has to pay the china shop back.
Well, right. Depending on how old the kid is.
Yeah.
Yes.
Depending I'm talking like a 3-year-old.
But you're using that as an argument for God cleaning up his mess?
Sort of.
That's your... Okay.
Bad illustration. what I'm getting at is
the relationship between the person who made it happen. Like, it's not necessarily making the mess and cleaning up the mess. It's just the relationship between the thing that's making the mess.
Yes.
It's the parent loving the child.
He's responsible for it, and that he's going to ultimately bring evil to an end. If he wasn't going to do that, he would not be a good God. The argument would hold true. If he was not going to fix evil in the end, he would not be all good. But since he is, you can hold true to the fact that he is all good and all powerful.
Are you with me? Quick thing, and this is something that's always bothered me, and I mean, it's something that, I mean, I believe in God, and his will is, you know, the best option, obviously, but it's always something that's bothered me, just the thought of why would he create, like, he knew evil was going to happen, right, and so a bunch of people are going to hell, but why would he create us all at all if half of us are going to go to hell anyways?
Right.
Or like half the world's going to go to hell,
because
and
he
then the other half's going to heaven.
And that's
because he said so.
Yeah, because he is. Because
he can.
God.
These are good conversations to have, and they're very tangential. Caleb, question or
yes.
Comment?
Do you think that if the tree of knowledge of good and evil had not been there, that we still would have sinned?
There would
have
been
I
no
think
potential
to sin.
That was the only wrong thing
it
that
didn't
could have
happen.
Done that he did.
Yeah, my answer is actually what Nathan said. It's
who
like,
cares?
There's no
happen.
Way of intelligently answering that question. It's the same as asking if blue ideas do sleep quickly, do giraffes poop in the nighttime?
Absolutely.
If blue ideas do sleep quickly?
Yeah. It makes the same amount of sense.
Well,
if
blue ideas
sleep quickly, the tree of good and evil because doing that was a sin.
I thought she was going into why giraffes don't poop in that.
No.
That's what I was
sorry. That's
but yeah, my actual answer to that question is there's no intelligent way to answer that question of if this hadn't happened, would it be different? Well, it didn't. And so we're talking about an imaginary world. So yeah, sure.
I would think it would.
Blue ideas do sleep quickly.
But actually,
unless they don't.
If you believe in dimensional and in dimensional.
But I don't. So, okay. Did you have a question?
Well, I was going to say to what Zach said, why would he create mankind knowing that half of them were going to hell anyway? It's better to have loved and lost to never have loved again.
And then to rephrase that question, if we want to get into to rephrase that question of it would have been better for God not to do that is the implicit argument you're making. Right? It would have been better for God not to create at all than for him to. And you, as a created being, can't legitimately make that argument. It would be better for me never to exist than for me to exist. Because you wouldn't be able to make that argument if you didn't exist. So it can't be inherently better.
And also,
the argument wouldn't
really
exist if what you're arguing for actually were the truth.
We really don't have the right to make that question either.
That gets back into morality of which is better. Well, whatever God says is better. Since God said we're doing it this way, it must be better.
Right.
The question that Zach is asking is, you're, and I'm not saying you're doing this, but the question is questioning the goodness of God. And God is perfectly good. He's perfectly loving. And evil exists only in the absence of love, right or good. Okay, so just like darkness exists without light, right? The light has to exist for darkness to exist.
evil has to exist if good exists. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
One has to come before the other. So when in the garden, Satan was trying to twist God's goodness and saying that Adam and Eve have that same ability. They are good, and because they are good, they are like God. Okay? And so you should be able to do as just like God, you should be able to do as you please. Right? But because God created Adam and Eve, him being the author, he had every right to tell Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. So when we ask the question, why did God do this? We are questioning his very character, his very essence. God is good. And so it's a great philosophical discussion, but it's not the question we should ask. And where God's love, and this is where we lose sight of, and I'm getting on my butt a little bit, sorry. This is where we lose sight of that, is that God, even though evil exists because of the absence of good, God made a way to make it right again. And that's why he sent Jesus, was to forever eliminate the power of evil over us.
And to piggyback that, I 100% amen to everything you just said. The question of faith, particularly the Old Testament, what was saving faith made of in the Old Testament? Right, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right. I think that faith was faith that God is who he says he is. He says he is good, even though it looks to us like he's not. And that's the saving. That's why that answer of it's prefaced upon faith. That's the belief that you're going with, and that's the faith that saves you. It's belief that God is who he says he is, that everything he says is true, even when we don't necessarily see that. Good side discussion. So all that from the one sentence, according to the will of God the Father. back into Galatians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4. According to the will of God our Father, verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. I just always, anytime dispensationalism pops up, I'm going to point it out, dispensationalism rears its ugly head. The third tenet of dispensationalism is all of creation and history is for the glory of God, primarily. That's right. All of this, he sums up with, to the praise and glory of God. That's why all this was done. So, again, that's a side.
That's the third dispensation?
Third point of dispensation. Second section is where he gets into it. Like he doesn't after that introduction, he does not continue with any kind of pleasantry. It's like, it's so good to, I miss you guys, I long to see you, like he does in the book of Philippians. None of that. He gets right to it with, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. So quickly would be one of the supports for the southern view, for the date, right? So if he had established churches in the first on his first missionary journey, come back, had the Jerusalem Council, gone on a second missionary journey, seen all of the churches that he established a few more in Galatia, came back, and then wrote the letter, so quickly doesn't make as much sense as if this is right after his first missionary journey. He gets back from his first missionary journey, and then he gets word that the Galatians are already abandoning the gospel. He's like, I just saw you guys 6 months ago. What's the... So I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace. Like, 8 years is a little bit more reasonable for it. Oh, 8 years and you have a doctrinal problem. All right. Well, yeah. So quickly doesn't make sense. Anyway. The point of that sentence, though, isn't that the so quickly. It's the deserting him who called you and are turning to a different gospel. So, to what gospel are they turning?
A different one.
Yeah, which would say What would be the Judaizers' gospel?
The law will bring you salvation.
Yeah, believe in Jesus, but also get circumcised and follow Jewish law, because that's how you're really saved.
Okay. So really nothing different than what they already believe.
What do you
mean? Jews already believe.
Right. And yeah, so he's... Good clarification. He's talking to Christians who are being led away by this. So he's talking to Jewish Christians who are being like tempted to go back to the law, and Gentile Christians who are being tempted to start obeying the law, even though they never have before, because these Judaizers are coming in from the outside.
So when you say Judaizers, you don't mean? Do you mean like are there Christians, but they still practice
right.
the old law?
Well, there's the mostly, I mean, there are Jewish Christians now who completed Jews, where they still observe a lot of the
traditions,
sacraments, rituals that the Jewish faith has brought in. But these are Jews who believe in Christ. That they
how does that work though?
So there's some, you're actually bringing up a discussion that, among the scholarship. Are the Judaizers within the church or from outside of the church? Okay. And I think it's both. So I think that there are some non-Christian Jews who are saying to Christians, they have good relationship with them, saying, you really need to follow the Jewish law to be saved. Like, I know you got this whole Jesus thing, you're a part of the church, that's good, but the Jewish law is what you really need. And then there are some Jewish Christians who actually do believe the gospel, but are also adding to it the following the law thing.
Yeah, following Jesus.
And they're trying to convince. Yeah. I'm with you. Like, I follow Jesus too. But, you know, if you want to be a real Christian, we have to follow these other traditions as well.
So they're adding more of a works-based.
Exactly. And that's...
They're doing, like, Christ plus, though.
Jesus plus. Here's another question. So what we're all talking about Judaizers, right? How do you know that that's the answer to that question? There you go. Yeah, not from the context of this letter, right? This letter does not say specifically in so many words, this is the false gospel that you're believing. We know that from the context of the time, reading the book of Acts, seeing the history, reading the other letters that Paul is writing at the same time to similar Christians in similar situations, we put it all together. But specifically, this book does not ever once say, you're turning to a false gospel, that you have to both be circumcised and believe in Jesus to be saved. But we know that from the context, the larger context. Keep that in mind, though, as we're marching through. You have to interpret this letter first in light of the letter itself, and then bring in the larger context. So don't let your theology, your previous assumptions, influence how you interpret the book. Let how you interpret the book influence how you view your theology. And I skipped over a phrase in the middle of verse 6. Him who called you in the grace of Christ... He's setting up for a big rant later when he goes between grace and law. He's setting up this dichotomy of grace and law, grace and law, grace and law. We're going to see it a bunch. So he slips it in here. I'm astonished that you're turning away so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ, grace, to a different gospel, and the different gospel is law. Okay. How are we actually saved? We're saved by grace through faith. We already talked about that. Verse 7. So I'll read verse 6 again. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Quick, just simple note on this. I like this as a philosophical note. Truth doesn't change based on popular opinion. Right? I'm astonished that you're being led away to this different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel. There's only one true gospel. And the other ones are false gospels. Even if everybody believed them, they'd still be false gospels. And that's what he's going to hammer home in a second. But truth doesn't change based on how many people believe it.
But what if
everybody, like everybody in the world, wants 2 + 2 to be 5.
Yeah, it still doesn't equal 5. And that sucks.
Unless you add one more.
But what if we,
so if we change
2 + 2 = 5?
I would recommend you read the book of the book called 1984 by George Orwell. It deals with that exact problem.
It's a creepy book. Everyone wants 2 + 2 = 22, and then you can make a logical case for that.
Actually, yeah.
Yeah, they'd still be wrong. Or you'd have to redefine the word plus.
There is no logical case for that.
Yeah, adding a 2 + 2.
Truth does not cease to be truth. Just
but adding 2 times 2 also makes 4.
Correct.
It's like that
but
kind of a little bit of looking
two
at it.
Right.
Truth doesn't become falsehood just because someone stops believing it.
But what if you never knew that it was the truth? Like what if everybody
thought
it still didn't exist. 2 + 2 would still equal 5 if no humans had ever lived on the earth.
You mean
4? 4.
Okay.
It's about subjecting
together.
Oh,
okay. It's 3, move 3.
But
6
is 3, and 3 is 5, and 5 is 4.
Okay, so let's focus back in. Focus back in. So, yeah. Focus back in. All that to say, that's just another one of Paul's asides, right? Not that there is a different gospel. Truth's not going to change just because these people are saying it does. Verse 8, and he repeats it in verse 9. So, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching you a different gospel contrary to the one we received, let him be accursed.
But what about Muhammad? He was a good guy, wasn't he?
Yeah, and he heard it straight from the angel Gabriel.
And
right?
He also died, though, but didn't come back.
Muhammad heard his gospel straight from the angel Gabriel, so he must be, wait, what did he say? If anyone preached to you a different, if we, or an angel from heaven, nope, that one's covered too.
What is the angel Gabriel?
And I want to really, okay, the word accursed, he says it twice, word anathema, have you guys heard that?
Yep.
You're all so smart, theological.
Anathema.
It means quite literally condemned to hell. Okay. Let him be in hell. If he's preaching something other than this gospel, the one that I preach to you, even if I come back to you and preach a different gospel than the one I've already preached, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, hell. All right? And that's a pretty bold statement, right? He's saying, yeah, in the future, if I'm saying something different, don't listen to me. I'm crazy. Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist, said the same thing. If I ever become a Christian in my last days, as a deathbed confession, don't believe me. I'm just talking crazy. That's...
He's professing Christ now.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a little too late.
Too late.
It's okay. Grace.
So I'm going to say it again. Now, consider this question. What question should immediately be of importance to the reader when you hear this sentence? Even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. What question should pop into your mind?
What does accursed mean?
No, sorry.
No.
Then why should they believe them then?
What?
Then why should they believe them then? Jesus.
That's not the question I'm looking for. Interesting question, but
can you lose yourself?
There you go. What is it? What? What's the gospel, right? What's the gospel that you preached to us in the beginning? It's a lot simpler than we were trying to make it.
What does accursed mean?
Right? You hear the phrase, if somebody preaches you something different than what I said earlier, tell them to go to hell, and you don't know what he said earlier, you want to know what he said earlier, right? So, what is the gospel that he preached to him earlier?
You're right. Accursed is also something you didn't mention. Because what if they thought it meant like Robert Wilson? And you'd be like, okay.
And he hasn't said it yet. He's going to say it throughout this whole book. But what is that gospel? If you've read this book before, we've said it many, many times already. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone.
And it's not of your own; it's the gift of God.
Good.
Sola fidelis.
Last two verses we're going to look at. Verses 10 through 12. Last three verses, yes. My bad. Math is hard.
What? I have no idea.
Matthew. I knew you were going to do that. I should have said that.
Two for two.
Okay,
No.
You guys probably have a slightly different translation of verse 10, so I'm going to read mine, read along. For now, do I persuade men or God, or do I deserve to please men? If I still desire men, I would not be a slave of Christ. What do y'all have for that first question?
Or am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?
For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Any other?
Wait, one verse says, or am I trying to please man? People?
Right. Any other translations of that first question?
What is the verse?
Verse 10.
Verse 10 of Galatians.
Or am I now seeking the favor of man or of God?
Or am I now seeking the favor of man or of God?
Win the approval.
Win the approval. What specifically is he saying? Like Nathan pointed out, it's confusing, right? Because then he follows it up with, or do I now desire to please men? It's a confusing sentence in both English and in Greek, and most people can't really make sense of it. This is as close to the exact wording as you can get. For now, do I persuade men or God? So the question is he saying, am I trying to persuade people to believe the gospel or trying to persuade God to do something? The obvious answer to that question, I think, would be, well, he's trying to persuade men to do something. He's not going to try to persuade God to do something. Right. Or is he saying, am I trying to persuade anyone, or am I just stating the truth? Like, I'm not trying to persuade man or God, I'm just stating the facts. God's presented me to the fact. I think, essentially, what he's saying is what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12. But, speaking totally honestly, I read four different commentaries, translated this two different ways. I don't know what he's saying. I don't get what that first question means.
That kind of makes sense. Do I persuade, like, you have the facts, you're presenting them to man or God, and then do I desire to please men? Are you going to appease the will of men and their sinful nature?
Right. That's why the point, whatever he's trying to say in verse 10, the point is what he says in verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So the point is, look, I didn't get this gospel from men. I got it from God. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is where he sets up the argument that we're going to look at next week, which is the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, which is, look, this is God's gospel, not mine. Is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. Good old Stephen Curtis Chapman.
Nope, Rich Mullins.
Nope.
Rich Mullins?
Nope, Third Day.
Nope. Wait, what's Rich
Mullins?
Rich Mullins is the original author.
What song? What song?
Third Day.
That's not. See, you're young and you're young, boss.
Yeah, that's true.
You're catching the second wave.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Third, I think Third
Day
is
whatever,
better,
okay?
I'm one of the...
Whatever twice. Whatever to Ben and whatever to Denise.
Huh?
I'll play Third Day.
Whatever to Denise. Creed?
She said she liked Third Day.
When did he receive it through Jesus Christ?
The what?
When did he receive this gospel as a revelation through Jesus Christ?
On
the road to Damascus.
Interesting. Okay, I thought you might say that. Are you sure?
That means we're wrong.
Wait,
probably.
What did he receive on the road to Damascus? So like, what exactly happened on the road to Damascus?
Blindness.
Blind.
He was drug blind. What exactly happened? Someone turn there and
Saul,
read it.
Why are you persecuting me?
He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Like, I'm the guy. Struck blind. Then he goes to Ananias' house. Ananias preaches the gospel to him. The reason in essence, yes, he got it straight from there. But
he probably knew the gospel before, though, because he was stoning Christians.
Yeah,
or persecuting.
He probably would have had to know the gospel.
I think he knew that Jesus was who the Old Testament was talking about.
He also says in a couple places he seems to intimate that he actually received further revelation directly from Jesus Christ beyond just the Damascus.
Well, yeah, I think there's a...
There's a couple different times where he says, oh no, like, I was talking specifically to Jesus. Like, we were face to face, and he was telling me exactly what I'm telling you. And there's a couple places we won't dig into them for time's sake, but I would encourage you to look those up. Maybe Google it. This particular statement, though, this serves two purposes. One, it sums up the point that of this previous section. This is a unique gospel, right? No other one. If anybody comes to you, if an angel comes to you with a different gospel than this one, let him be accursed. This is the gospel. I got it from Jesus himself. And it transitions into what he's about to go into a rant of, look, I'm an apostle, I've got all these credentials, and the biggest credential I can give you is Jesus told me. Boom. And you're going to talk a bunch about how he received this gospel from Jesus himself.
Never say that again.
So that's what we're going to look at next week, which will be verses 113 through 210. So if you want to read, I would highly, highly, highly recommend that you read through the whole book of Galatians twice before next home group. And that sounds like a big, big task. It's
like
really
not.
It's
like five.
One more.
Yeah.
It's
six chapters. It takes maybe half an hour if you're reading pretty slow.
I don't know. I can read pretty slow.
It just depends on if I'm reading it or reading it for comprehension.
Paul
read,
also
get the flow of the argument. Get to know what he's saying in the book. Okay? That will really help you as we're interpreting it as we go.